speaking of leadership, I'm sure everyone here has watched a movie where one of the main characters at first appeared to be a good person, only to prove in the end they were something different than they were projecting, all right? Or they simply did not have the character to endure on the right path. Y'all have seen those, right? You know, for our kids here this morning, think about the movie Frozen and look at Hans, the Prince of the Southern Isles, who at first appears to be this charming, kind, and noble person and who wins the affections of Prince Anna only to prove he was a fraud and all he really wanted to do was take over the kingdom. Kids, y'all know that, right? I'm not the only one that's seen that movie, right? And kids, y'all seen that movie? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Now, if that's not your thing, all right, let's think about Anakin Skywalker, all right, from Star Wars, who up front, he appeared to be the one, the chosen one, the one who would defeat the empire only to eventually turn and lead the empire, right? We have all these examples in movies. You've seen those, but here's what we often know, right? Movies often mirror real life. And real life teaches us that people often do not have the character that they at first seem to possess. They prove that outward appearance does not necessarily mean they have the internal character. In the realm of politics, we can go back to Richard Nixon, who was a man of great intelligence and political skill. He rose to the highest office in the land, seemingly the ideal leader for a turbulent time. But behind the facade of power and competence, there is a deep moral failings. The Watergate scandal revealed a leader who was willing to compromise his ethics for power, leading to his disgrace and resignation as president. Nixon internally did not have the character required of a president. Now, if politics is not your thing, consider Elizabeth Holmes, who's the founder of Theranos. She was celebrated as a visionary leader who was going to revolutionize the healthcare industry with her innovative blood testing technology. She wore the black turtleneck just like Steve Jobs, which really made her legit, right? All right. Spoke with conviction and convinced many that she was the next great entrepreneur. But it was all a masquerade. The technology was flawed, the promises were empty, and eventually it all came crashing down. Holmes looked the part, but the reality was far different as she was convicted of several felonies and sentenced to fines, retribution, and years in prison. Holmes proved not to have the internal character to match the outward appearance of leadership. Now, here's what we're going to see today. All right, flawed character is not a new thing. Right? Because in the life of Israel, we're going to see today the failure of a king. You know, last week we saw where Israel demanded a king so that they would be like all the other nations. If you remember, this demand was the people saying to God, God, we don't want you to be our king, right? We really want to be our own king. That's really what they're saying. They were rejecting God as their king. And so the people wanted this king that they could see who would be their deliverer and would fight their battles for them. And even though the people had experienced God's deliverance over and over and over, I mean, they had experienced the goodness of God over and over and over, they still rejected him, believing that an earthly king was what they needed. So God granted their request, and today we're going to see the answer to the people's demand. We will see Saul appear to be the perfect person for the job. Look at 1 Samuel 9. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Apphathah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. I wish their names were easier back then, don't you? And he had a son whose name was Saul. Look at this. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. And so then in verse 17, we read this. And then Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people. Now, obviously, these few verses don't give us much, but here's what we do see, all right? From a physical standpoint, Saul looked the part. I mean, he literally stood out in the crowd, taller than anyone else and a handsome young man. Now, unfortunately, let's make this observation. Too often, our judgment of people are solely exterior. right? Is it not? I mean, in other words, we often make a judgment of people by the way they look instead of truly getting to know the person. No doubt the people looked at Saul and said, oh, we like him. I mean, he looks like a guy we would want to lead us. We would be proud to have him as our king. Also, Saul seemed to have something else going for him. When Samuel approached him to inform him he was going to be the king of Israel, Saul seems to be humble. Look at what Saul says to Samuel in verse 21 of their chapter 9. He said, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? You see, this really seems to be a very humble response. Saul says, my clan's the littlest. I mean, we're the most humble. Why would you choose somebody like me? And so here he seems to be the perfect pick for king. Saul, even after an early victory, when the people wanted to put to death anyone who refused to follow Saul, Saul said this in chapter 11, verse 13. He said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. In other words, Saul here gives credit to God. And so the people think they have the perfect man for the job of king. But let's remember this. There was only one perfect pick for king, right? There was only one perfect pick, and that was God. And God had already rejected him for any earthly king will always fall short. And Saul quickly proves to be less than desirable as king. You see, what on the surface seemed to be a good pick will prove to be a failure. Now, I don't have time to read all that happens in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. But what happens is Saul's shortcomings begin to surface. And so for time's sake, I've had you turn to chapter 15 today where we can clearly see Saul and the shortcomings he had. And so let's begin to read here in verse 1 of chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. All right, there's our background. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, now let's pause. These verses are tough for some people to swallow. And to be honest, I don't have enough time this morning to go through the complete explanation of what we see here. What is difficult for many people to comprehend is, why would God order the annihilation of a whole group of people? But if you were to look back at Israel's history, what we see is the Amalekites continually coming against God's people. You can read in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25 how when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, headed to the promised land, that the Amalekites raided the Israelites who were defenseless in the wilderness. Also, a continued reading of Israelite history shows how the Amalekites continually came against God's people. They were simply cruel people. So God's command here in 1 Samuel 15 is a case where God said this. God said, enough is enough. And the Amalekites were going to answer for their sins. What we see is God's command to execute divine judgment for the wicked actions of the Amalekites. Again, a lot of questions I don't have time to answer, but what we have to remember is this, is that God is a just God who punishes sin, right? And listen to this, and God knows, all right, when, where, and how to best execute justice. Now, God is a patient God and a forgiving God. But there is a time in life where justice is executed. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel 15 is one of those times. He is executing his justice. And so in that, God commands Saul to wipe out the Amalekites completely and all that they possess. Now, if you're going to set aside the questions that still remain about God's command, we can look at Saul and what he did and see the shortcomings that he possessed. Now, look at what Saul did as he led the Israelites against the Amalekites in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, let me ask you, what is your first reaction to what we read here in these verses? All right? I'm not going to make you say out loud. There's probably several possible reactions, but let me tell you what the main reaction should be as you read here. Saul failed to obey God. That's the most important thing you see. What is very clear is that Saul failed to completely destroy the Amalekites as God had said. Now, we might look at the events here and want to take Saul's side and believe he did a positive thing by not destroying everything. But let's consider a few things as we make our mind up as to whether Saul was being righteous in what he did. First, when he spared the king, King Agag, and kept him alive, he most likely did this because of the practices of the day. The practices of the kings in the day of Saul was when they conquered another king, they kept that king alive to be a trophy of sorts. They could march the king out in front of the people and say, "Look at the king that I've captured. I am better than he. I am more stronger than this king." And so what might some see as an act of mercy was actually an act of pride by Saul. We also need to look and take notice that all the things that Saul spared were the best of everything. And so the things that were considered less than the best, as the scripture stated it, the despised and worthless things, he destroyed. In other words, it wasn't like he was being compassionate and sparing these things. He was actually being greedy in keeping the best stuff. Now, because of Saul's actions, we shouldn't be surprised at what we read next in verse 10. It said, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. See, both God and Samuel are upset at what Saul has done. Once again, we have to be cautious because we cannot read where it says God regretted making Saul king. We cannot read that as God being caught off guard or God having changed his mind. No, God knew what Saul was going to do, but he was still saddened at Saul's actions. The phrase is a way to express that God understood the pain of what Saul had done. Also, Samuel was angry because as a man who served God and even anointed Saul as king, he was hurt that Saul had failed to serve God and do his will perfectly. Now, the one thing, though, that we cannot do, it be denied here, is that Saul failed in his leadership and he failed as kings. So here's what I want to do as we go through the next few verses. What we're going to do is we're going to consider Saul's actions and we're going to recognize four characteristics, all right, that caused Saul's failure as king. The first one is simply this. His greatest concern was being honored by the people. See, I already mentioned that Saul keeping Agag alive was for the purpose of bragging about his victory. But look at what we read as Samuel is on his way to confront Saul about his disobedience in verse 12. "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal.'" Now, if there's any doubt about the motive behind Saul's actions, this verse should remove it. What is quite clear here is that Saul longed for the approval and the praise of people. He's setting up here a monument for himself means this, that he wanted to remind the people of all that he had done in winning the battle. He wanted this monument set up so they would remember and give him praise. Catch this. At this point, the dust hasn't even settled on the battle. All right, and Saul is already raising a monument to himself, all right? And so what we see here is Saul clearly, he wanted the honor of the people. Now, the next thing we see is this. He failed to take responsibility for his failure and instead blamed others. You see, when Samuel makes it to where Saul is, it's interesting that Saul immediately comes to Samuel, who has given him the command from the Lord, and this is what he says. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be to you, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Now, it's as if he comes to Samuel with a lot of pride, all right? So he's meeting Samuel, who's coming to see him. He comes out to Samuel with a lot of pride and said, "I've done all the Lord asked me to do." So much for humility, right? This action is very interesting in light of the fact that he hadn't completed the command of the Lord. In fact, I think God has a sense of humor. Do y'all think God has a sense of humor? I really think God has a sense of humor. You know, the Bible says that our sins will find us out. You know that, right? And here's what's funny to me. How funny it is just as Saul is proclaiming that he has followed the commands of the Lord, that the sheep that he did not kill are bleeding, and the oxen that he had not killed are lowing. All right? God, hear me. God's even in control of animal noises. All right? Now, here's why I say that, all right? Because look at the next verse, all right? So, remember, Saul just came to Samuel and said, I've done all that the Lord has commanded. In verse 14, Samuel says this, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? All right? I don't know about you. I read that, I kind of laugh a little bit. I see a little bit of humor in this moment that Saul is claiming his obedience while the animals that he had failed to kill are making noises in the background. And so Samuel asked, you have obeyed? Really? Then what is the noise of animals I hear? That's a little funny. Now, even though that's a little funny, to me, though, there's more sadness than laughter in the fact that Saul is not admitting his guilt. If we were to stop right here, some people, again, might want to feel a little sad for Saul, maybe even come to his offense and say that he didn't know what he has done was wrong. Maybe he thought it was a good thing to spare the best of everything. Some people would go as far as to say what God had asked him to do was wrong and come to his defense. However, the big issue is that Saul knew that he had done wrong and he didn't want to face it. In fact, if you are having compassion for Saul at the moment, your attitude should change when you read what Saul does next. All right, when Samuel mentions the animal noises, here's what could have happened. Saul could have came clean, and he said, oh, well, yeah, I did fail, right? I didn't do quite everything, the Lord. So he could have come clean and confessed that he'd done wrong. But look at what happens next in verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Did you notice what happened? Saul immediately starts to blame the people for what happened instead of taking responsibility himself. He said, they have brought them. The people spared the best. He makes it we when he talks about devoting the rest to destruction, which is what was supposed to have happened to everything. It is clear that Saul was trying to completely deny the blame and appear to be an innocent party. Let's be clear, okay? Let's be very clear. Saul is the one leading the people and their actions, all right? He is the one leading the people and their disobedience. In fact, let's go back to verse 9 for a moment. I want to show you something I didn't mention earlier. So look at verse 9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now, keep that up just a second if you would, all right? Here's something that's not clear in our English language when we read this. All right. The word spared there in verse 9 is actually singular in the Hebrew. Okay. We cannot express it in our English language because spared in the English is used for both singular and plural here, all right, in the past tense. If this were being told in the present tense, the translation would read something like this: Saul and the people spares Agag. All right. Y'all understand that's bad English, right? We wouldn't say Paul and the people spares. We would say Paul and the people spare, because that's plural, right? Plural. It means they both did it together, right? It wasn't singular. All right. In other words, here's what I want you to see, okay? In the Hebrew, because that word is actually singular and not plural, what's being made very clear in that is this. It is Saul who is the one doing the acting. Yes, the people were there. The people were a part of it. But who was in control? Saul. He was the one that was giving the command, all right? He was the one saying, hey, we're going to spare these people. We're going to spare these animals. When he was putting the blame on the people, Saul was putting the blame in the wrong part. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the people overhearing this conversation, I'd be a little ticked. How many of y'all be a little ticked? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Y'all be ticked, right? All right, the king has led me down this path. Now he's throwing me under the bus? I'm not having that, right? No. But in this moment, that's what happened. He's saying he is exactly what he did. He threw the people under the bus. He failed to take responsibility for his disobedience and instead blamed the people. Now, to make things worse, Saul did this next thing. He substituted religion for obedience as a means to justify himself. All right. After Saul tried to pass the buck, Samuel specifically asked him why he did not do what the Lord had asked him to do. Now here's his response. All right. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalekath, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. Now look at this last part. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, he tried to proclaim that he had done what the Lord had asked him when he hadn't, but then went on to try and justify the actions by saying, I've done this for a good reason. All right. His justification for keeping the best stuff was so that they could make a sacrifice to the Lord. Here was Saul saying this, right? Here's what Saul was saying. In essence, I can do what I want as long as I do an act of worship to God. That's what he was saying. This reminds me years ago, this was long before I was in ministry, I was speaking to a man about my faith and religion. He knew I was a Baptist and he was a Catholic, and so we were talking about our different faiths, and somewhere along the line of the conversation, the man looked at me and he said this, and this is no lie, this is honest truth. He said, I like being Catholic. He said, because I can go out and get drunk on Friday night and then I'll just go to confession on Saturday. That probably did, as a Baptist, knock me backwards. I thought, well, that's the honest truth, right? All right, let's just go. In other words, he was saying, all right, I can do whatever I want as long as I be religious and I do something religious to the Lord. Now, let me be honest with you. I don't want you to think I'm picking on Catholics, because we can do that in any denomination, in any religion, right? There's any of us can kind of look and say, I can do whatever I want, but I'll just go and be religious. I'll go to church on Sunday morning. I'll give my tithe. I'll do all these things, and then somehow I'll be okay. All right? The man's attitude, all right, was wrong here, and Saul's attitude was wrong in the sense that, hey, I can do whatever I want, all right, as long as I'm religious. That's what existed in Saul's life. So let's make this statement, all right? Religion is a poor substitute for obedience to God. All right? Listen to Samuel's response to Saul. Words we need to hear. Words we need to remember this morning. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Look at this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, as in the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. You see, those words remind us all that God doesn't delight in our religious acts. Okay? He delights in our obedience to his word. See, I believe obedience leads us to worship God, but if we just become religious and fail to obey God, then God will reject us just as he rejected Saul as king. Religious acts apart from obedience are empty acts. Okay. When we consider Saul's failures at this point, it's clear that something needs to change. However, this last characteristic of Saul may be the most devastating. He failed to genuinely repent. You know, as we read the whole of Scripture, it's easy to see that God is a forgiving God. If he wasn't a forgiving God, then we'd all be in trouble, right? All right. When Saul is confronted by Samuel, I believe forgiveness is possible for Saul. However, Saul's problem is he never really repented of his failure. Let's read a little more. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, a simple reading may lead some people to say, well, Saul did repent, did he not? However, this is not a true act of repentance. Saul's life from here on out will prove that he was not really repenting, because true repentance involves a changed life. But more importantly, his words show his true motives. When Saul says to Samuel in verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Here's what Saul is doing. He is really trying to save face. What Saul wants Samuel as the priest to do is honor him before the people with a national Thanksgiving offering to celebrate the victory. Only Samuel as the priest can offer an official worship ceremony. And so if Samuel doesn't do this, hear me, it will be an embarrassment to Saul as he doesn't get an official worship ceremony before the people. Saul's real purpose is confirmed a few verses later as Samuel is refusing to do what Saul wants. And so after ripping apart of Samuel's robe to keep him from leaving or trying to get him to leave, instead of doing what he wants, Saul turns begging and says in verse 30, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." See, look, hope you see what's clear in that, all right? Saul really wants honor before the people. He said it very specifically, honor me before the elders, honor me before the people, honor me before Israel. You see, the most telling words of Saul might even be that he says to Samuel that I may bow before the Lord your God. He didn't say that I may bow before the Lord my God, all right? What we know is Samuel truly failed to repent. And because of his failures, God rejected him as king. Saul, who at first appeared to be exactly what the people want, has turned out to be a failure as a godly king. Now, I want to spend a few moments recognizing something, okay? I know our time's getting short, so I'm going to do this quick, but let's recognize something. Saul's story is our story. Is it not? You remember what you said last week? I made a point last week that really we all want to be our own king. We strive. We want to be in control. Rather than letting God be our king, we want to be in control. And so we reject God and we do our own thing. In fact, everything Saul did, we do. And so let's say this. If you want to avoid being rejected by God, let me encourage you quickly to do these things. One, seek God's approval above the honor of people, right? If you think this isn't a struggle for you, let's consider this, how we build monuments for ourselves just like Saul. I bet I could walk in many offices today of people and what we'll see hanging on the wall is all your certificates of achievement, maybe even your degree from your school, something like that, you know, how you got this thing, right, this award, because you want people to know you've arrived, you achieved, you're it, right? Even it starts with kids, right? Because you go to their rooms, it's lined with any trophy, right, they've ever won because they want everybody to know I've achieved, I've arrived, I've got to have my trophy. We like to build our own monuments, amen, right? But let's remember today, folks, listen, all right? Your monuments may be a different form than what I've said, but if you don't even put up physical things or action, here's what we often prove with our lives. We want to be honored by people. Just know this. You should seek the honor of the Lord more than you should people. And here's what I believe. If you'll seek his honor more than people, it might just change some of the priorities in your life. Because then what you need to do is this. Take responsibilities for your failures. We're all going to fall. Every one of us are going to fall at some point. Even if we seek to honor God the most, we're all going to fail at some point. And the key is, will you take responsibility or will you seek to pass the buck? All right, we need to be like Harry Truman who said, the buck stops here. Right, in our life. And we'd look and say, I'm taking responsibility for my own life. Because here's what I know. If you take responsibility, there will be hope beyond your failures. Because when you take responsibility, here's what God does with that. He grows you through those failures. But if you fail to take responsibility, you're just going to continue to do the same thing over and over and over and suffer for it. We have to take responsibility. We must also be careful to do this. Seek God's will and be obedient, not religious. Can I say something? I'm so glad you're here to worship this morning. I'm glad you're all here. All right, it'd be really bad for me to preach an empty sanctuary, right, and empty seats. So I'm glad you're here. But can I say this? You being here this morning is not going to be a substitute for you being obedient to God the rest of the week. Right? God doesn't want you just being religious. He wants you in a relationship with him. He wants you to walk with him and obey him because, hear me, he knows what's best for your life. I guarantee that I don't have to worry about your worship if you're first seeking God's will, for worship will be a part of what God desires for you. But if you simply are religious, then you might end up where you're going to play where God says, like Saul, I reject you. And let's remember, as in Saul's case, partial obedience is disobedience. So don't look at your life and say, as long as I'm 90% obedient to God, I'm okay. No, God wants and deserves 100% obedience. Which leads to this last thing, practice genuine repentance. As I've already said, we will all fail at some point. the answer to our failure is genuine repentance. You might even look at the first three I've mentioned already and said, well, I'm currently failing in one of those. Well, if so, God is ready for you to change. He's ready to forgive you and set you on a new course. A verse I love to quote reminds us of that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great verse and great promise, right? How great it is to be cleansed from unrighteous. Even more than that, a cleansing, it says in Acts 3, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Man, just think. Also, we can not only be forgiven, but refreshed. I wonder if anyone here this morning needs to be refreshed. You don't have to raise your hand, but that comes from the Lord. And my guess is more than we'd like to admit that we have a failure. But I'll tell you this, if we're willing to repent and experience forgiveness, God will pour that refreshing down in our lives. And in the end, here's where it all leads us. Ready? The answer to our failures is the gospel. You know, what we've seen today really leads us back to the truth that there is only one true king, which is God. And God knows our failures, and so he worked to rescue us by sending his son Jesus to be our Savior. Jesus honored God. Listen, Jesus honored God above the praise of man. Right? In fact, and think about this. Jesus came to take responsibility, not for his sin, but our sin. Jesus was obedient to the Father and pointed us beyond religion to a genuine relationship with God. And Jesus opened the door to genuine repentance. In Jesus, we find the one who, in the sight of people, guess what? In the sight of people, he wasn't attractive. Y'all know that, right? The scriptures tell us that he wasn't attractive to man. So much for our paintings of a European Jesus, right, that looks pretty and perfect. That wasn't Jesus. The Bible says to man, he didn't have that. He didn't stand a foot tall above the crowd. He wasn't a handsome young man, right? The Bible says that there was nothing outwardly appearing, you know, that was appealing to him. Hope I didn't just crush some of y'all's vision of Jesus this morning, but that's the truth, right? He didn't have that, but here's what we know, that even though he didn't look the part from the human standpoint, he is the true king we need. He was perfect in all his way. He died in our place for our failures and rose again to prove his power to forgive and give eternal life. Therefore, if we genuinely repent of our sin and turn to him, we can be forgiven and given eternal life. Truly, we might fail at being king, but Jesus has came to rescue us. Amen. And if we let him be our king, instead of being rejected by God, God will accept us into his family. And even this, as heirs of the King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, you know, we just bow into your presence, Lord, just humbled. And I know, Father, today that there's a message here, and again, it's one I've needed to hear in my own life, because even as a preacher, there can be times that I'm more concerned about what are they going to say about my sermon rather than pleasing you. So I pray, Father, this morning that above all that you've been honored this morning. And so right now, what I want you to do, Lord, is take your word, and I pray that you'll speak to hearts. And as we have this time of invitation, if there's some that need to respond, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would come and let you be the king of their life. And so, Father, move in these moments, I pray, because truly, Father, you deserve our all. You deserve our full obedience. And maybe even in this moment, what some need to do is just simply come and repent, because they recognize that there's a way they failed you this week. And what they need to do to be refreshed and forgiven is to come and just bow before you and confess that sin. And so, Lord, whatever needs to happen in lives today, I pray you'll just move in this moment. And above all, Lord, may we make you the king of our lives rather than ourselves. And so I just pray these things and give them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.